Have a listen to this. Here's a radical prayer for you if you ever feel so bold to pray it. I'll put it up on the screen. Here we go. Lord, give me neither riches nor poverty, but each day give me only my daily bread. How's that for a prayer? Look, I get the poverty bit, but the riches bit? It is a very radical prayer, but it's also a very wise prayer. Do you know where this prayer comes from? It comes from the book of Proverbs, right? It comes from the book of Proverbs, that great book of wisdom for God's people. This is a very wise prayer. And I wonder, do you think this might be the idea behind that prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray? Give us today our daily bread. I think it is. Jesus knew his Bible. He knew the wisdom of God. He was the wisdom of God. He knew this wisdom. And I think this is the idea he's teaching us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Do you think you could pray that prayer? Would you ever dare to pray that prayer? Well, my prayer is that in about 20 minutes' time, you will pray that prayer. Because as we come to James this morning, something of the wisdom of that prayer is being unpacked for us. And I hope that wisdom will compel you to pray this prayer in about 20 minutes' time. So let's have a look again at what James says from verse 9. Verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while going about their business. Now, in many respects, as we get to these verses here, I think we're only just getting into the body of James's letter. Even though we've already covered a lot in the first eight verses, we've had three talks already, haven't we, on just eight verses. But I think what we have seen so far has only really been an introduction up until this point, a kind of a bit of a context-setting exercise. So remember, what have we seen? Just cast your back to verse 1. What have we seen so far? Well, he's addressed us, hasn't he? As you see, he addresses there in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And as he addresses us, we are reminded of who we are. There, in those words, we're reminded of who we are. Do you remember right back to that first week? We are servants, glorious servants from God, who are far from home. This is who we are. This shapes our sense of identity and place in the world. And it also shapes our sense of our current experience. See, what is the experience of servants who are far from home? We are far from the comforts of home. We are far from our glorious master. And so, what do we see in verse 2? We face trials of many kinds. That's the normal experience for us in the world now as glorious servants who are far from home, isn't it? Trials. We suffer trials of many kinds. It should not surprise us when we face difficulties. This is what it's going to be like until we are at home with Jesus. And then, of course, as we face trials and we seek to consider them pure joy, what do we need? Wisdom. And that's what we saw last week, isn't it? We need wisdom. God, and this is what God does, God through James encourages us to know him as our good, as our generous, as our gracious Heavenly Father, who he wants us to come to him as that and to keep coming to him as that with an undivided heart and to seek and to receive the wisdom that he has to offer for those times of trial. That's what we've seen so far. And I think that is just the opening setting for what is going to follow now in the rest of James. Because having set us up like that, seeking wisdom in our times of trial, does James just then move on to other things? Well, it can seem like that, doesn't it? Like, as you go, believers in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position and should take pride in their humiliation. It can look like that James is just jumping off to something else now. I've dealt with suffering, I've dealt with wisdom, I'm going to now talk about riches. And it can look like that throughout the letter, that he's just kind of jumping from one thing to the next. And then what we really have through this letter is just these unrelated little pearls on different subjects. But it's usually a mistake to think that way. Whenever you come to the Bible, we don't write like that in some sort of unconnected way. They don't write like that. So when you think he's just gone off and started speaking about something else, usually what that means is just a warning to us. No, I need to go back. Just because I'm not seeing it at the moment doesn't mean there isn't a link there. Is there some string through all these pearls that link them together into a beautiful necklace? And I think what we see in the rest of the letter is God's answer to the prayer of wisdom in trials. God, through James, prompts us to pray for wisdom in trials. And then God, through James, answers that prayer. What we find here in this letter is wisdom for some of the many common trials we face in life. God prompts us to pray, and then God, through James, answers the prayer. That is why I've titled the series Wisdom for Pilgrims. We are on this journey home, and we need wisdom in the trials we encounter on that journey. And God, through James, as he promises to pray for wisdom, also at the same time becomes the answer to our prayer. And he gives us much wisdom about how to face some of the very common trials of life. And this very first common trial that he addresses is the trial of wealth. See, no matter who you are, no matter how much you have or how little you have, wealth is a trial in life, isn't it? Wealth is a trial to each one of us. And so, matter whether you are poor or whether you're rich, here is wisdom. Here is the wisdom you need to endure that trial. So let's have a look. First, some wisdom for the poor. Verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position, or literally, their exaltation. Many of James's readers would have been in quite poor circumstances. They might have been living out very meagre, subsistence sort of lives, or they may have been slaves where their lives were not their own at all and they had very, very, very few possessions. And of course, something like that, just back then, just as it will be like for many today, just being poor is a trial. It's not just a trial because being poor often means being trapped in the vicious cycle of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, just trying to keep your head above water. The Bible is also aware that being poor is a trial because of just what it does to your own heart before Him. In most societies, particularly here in Sydney today, to be poor means to be something of a failure in life. And so what we're continually encouraged to do is to strive for more and more, to dream of a better existence, to become something greater. And endless adverts are paraded before our eyes almost every waking moment that tantalizes with images of the good life. And the good life, what do you notice about what's the picture of the good life that you're being given constantly? It's of success and wealth. We envy and admire rich people. Their lives and homes are splashed across magazines and feature articles so that the rest of us know exactly what we're missing out on. We love even a glimpse into what life is like for the wealthy. And so the message is very clear for us. This is what you should want most. The bigger house, with all the luxuries and devices, the more luxurious car, a more glamorous image, even more exotic travel. And though we might like to think otherwise, we as Christians are easily taken in by this message. We kind of know that we're not meant to. We kind of know that these things are not meant to be the things we find our satisfaction in, but it's so easy, isn't it, to find yourself just your mind wandering off and for us to start dreaming about how much easier, how much more life would be, much more enjoyable if we just had a little bit more. Just a little bit more. It's not too much to ask, is it? I know for myself, my heart gets lost every Saturday morning in the travel section of the Sydney Morning Herald. All those gorgeous pictures, right? Oh, wouldn't it be nice to just escape off to there? But right there, do you see what has happened to our hearts? Our hearts have been lulled into thinking that this is what is really important, and it's been lulled into thinking I don't have enough. And as a result, our hearts now seek first not the kingdom of God, but the mammon of man. We dream about it, we long for it, we work for it. And again, we have fallen in love, not with what God wants for us, the life of glory that he has for us, rather we've fallen in love with the life that some shonky salesman has paraded before our eyes. Very subtly, love for God has taken second place. We have given up on the lover of our souls for cheap trinkets. How many Christians in our culture today have compromised their walk with Jesus and their witness in the world, and as a result, their lives look no different to any other person in Sydney? And I just wonder, in your spending habits, do you look any different to your neighbour? If we were to hold up your credit card statement next to their credit card statement, would we see any difference because you're a follower of Jesus? Any significant difference? Does your home look any different because you're investing in an eternal home with Jesus rather than an earthly home here on earth amongst men? Or has the world grabbed your heart, telling you you need more? What is the remedy to this tragedy? It is the wisdom of God. As James says in verse 9, take pride in your high position, literally your exaltation, right? Take pride in that. I am rich, is what he's encouraging you to know. I'm rich. Has he not got in mind what has happened to us in Christ here? When we give our lives to Jesus, our lives become wrapped up and hidden with him. And where is Jesus right now? Well, he's been lifted up, 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 up into the highest place in the whole of the universe. He's over it all, and it all belongs to him. And if your life has been hidden with him, so where are you? You're right there, seated in the heavenly realms with him. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians rejoicing this very fact, right? This is what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's where Christ is. You're in Christ. That's what you've received. You're in him. Everything that is his is yours. That's what Paul is saying here. When you're a Christian, I am his and he is mine. And therefore, everything that belongs to Jesus is ours also. Do you know that? This is the way the Bible constantly talks. So, for example, you are a child of God. That's not a normal and natural thing. It's not like everybody's a child of God. No, this is only something that happens to you because you're in Christ. This is what Jesus is doing. He's coming into the world and he's saying, always saying, isn't he? Come to me, come to me, come to me. And he's saying, I want you to have what I'm having. I want you to know the Father as I know the Father. Come to me. I want to show you the Father and share my sonship with you. This is not something that's just a natural thing. It's only something that comes about when you come to Christ and he gives you that. So what happens when you become a Christian? Jesus gives you his Holy Spirit. He pours out his Holy Spirit into your heart And what does the Holy Spirit help you to do? He helps you to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, do you know what the word Abba is? It's this very intimate, Aramaic word that means daddy. It's the word Jesus would have used in his home with his father, daddy, Abba. And the Holy Spirit is poured out into your heart to help you call the great God and creator of the universe, daddy. That is what you have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. So do you hear what this is saying? When you start to look at your circumstances and you start to hear those little voices that are saying, you are nothing. You're not important. You're not valuable because you don't have an iWatch. You don't have Dinigan or Versace in your wardrobe. You haven't been able to do that renovation on your bathroom. You weren't a part of the rich and famous on Melbourne Cup Day. Then James is saying the remedy to that, God's dose of wisdom in that moment, is you need to say to yourself, no, 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 no. In Christ, I am rich. Do you think you could tempt Prince William away from his inheritance with an iWatch? No. Okay, let's up it a little bit. Do you think you could tempt Prince William away from his inheritance with a waterfront property in Abbotsford? No. King of England, waterfront property in Abbotsford. No. And we shouldn't be distracted from the inheritance we have in Christ by the mere trinkets of this life. I remember a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, we are too easily pleased when our hearts go after things like the wealth of this world. He says at that point, do I have it here? No, I don't. He says at that point, we are being like ignorant children who want to stay and make mud pies in the slum because we can't imagine what a holiday by the seaside is like. That's what we're doing when we give up Christ, or we let ourselves get distracted from Christ for the things, the wealth of this world. How do you endure the trial of being poor or of not having stuff, of thinking you don't matter because you don't have what others have? The remedy is to see the riches you have in Christ. That is God's wisdom for the poor. Let's have a look now at God's wisdom for the wealthy. See what he says again from verse 10. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while going about their business. Again, James knows the trial of wealth. And he is again aware of what wealth can do to our hearts before God. See, the flip side to our world thinking that the poor are something of a failure in life, the flip side of that, of course, is to see and tend to think of the wealthy as those who have really won in life, who are really successful in life. It's to have won the game. It's to have fulfilled what it's all about, isn't it? The rich are somehow special. This is what the world thinks, and the temptation is, if you are rich, the temptation is you think that too. You believe that somehow you're special too. This is what we are taught to think from a very early age. I live in Abbotsford. and therefore I'm somehow more special than those who live in Auburn. I drive a European car, and that makes me better than those who drive a beat-up Toyota. As I'm welcomed into the Qantas Club for my complimentary cocktail, I believe I deserve this. I belong here. I'm important. I'm somebody. It's always there. It's what we are taught to do from a very early age, to know yourself, to gauge your position in the pecking order by the things you have, by the watch you wear, the car you drive. Yes, we have a great dose of Aussie egalitarianism in us that knows that it kind of is a bit stupid. And we don't say it out loud, of course. But secretly, quietly inside, that is what is going on. So wealth first deceives our hearts into making us think we are somebody. And then, having deceived our hearts, it does something even more deadly. It then grips and controls our hearts and owns our hearts. Because our whole identity and security is now built around our possessions and what I have, and I know myself and I know my position, I have my security from what I have and own, then it comes about that I can no longer live without these things. They have come to grip my heart and they will not let go. And the more you have, the worse it is. The more you have, the more you come to worry about it. The more you have, the more you now have to lose. The more you have now, the more you have less to give. It's just a well-known research fact that when it comes to being generous, it's the poor who are better at giving money away than the rich. As a percentage of income, less well-off people give much more than the rich. Why? Because for the rich, their money controls them and they don't control their money. It owns their heart and they can't bear to part with it. And you just got to think about it. If Jesus asked you to give away $10,000 tomorrow, just give it away to some worthy cause, could you do it? There it is. It's sitting there. You have no other plans for it. Could you do it? And there you see, it has your heart. You are not in control of your money. It's in control of you. And this is something very, very deadly. Because we become just like that rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks him, how do I inherit eternal life? There is Jesus. And he asks him a question. And there is Jesus. And he gives him the answer, doesn't he? He tells him how to have treasure and riches in heaven. But he goes away sad. He turns away from Jesus. He walks away from Jesus. Why does it say? Because he had great wealth. It looked like he loved Jesus. It looked like God was first in his life. Here is the question he had for Jesus. But there was something else that he loved more that had captured his heart and had kept him from responding to Jesus and had kept him from eternal life. This is what money does to our hearts. This is the trial of wealth for the rich. It makes us think more of ourselves than we really are. And it owns our hearts. And so what is the wisdom we need to endure that trial? The wisdom God gives us is twofold. Verse 10, he says, take pride in your humiliation. And verse 11, it says, see that the rich pass away like the wild flowers of the field. Take pride in humiliation. It sounds like a kind of a really bizarre thing to do, isn't it? Why would anyone be glad if they're humiliated? And of course you wouldn't, except if your humiliation is coming from Jesus. Jesus humbles us, doesn't he? We think we are something, but when we come before him, he lays our hearts bare. We realize that we are not what we thought we were. This is certainly the case in my life. I thought, before I came to Jesus, I thought I was a good person. I thought I was a really nice person, a really loving person. But then Jesus laid my heart bare, and I realized that even in those moments, I was trying to be really loving and nice and caring towards people, I was actually being incredibly selfish. Because the loving things I did for people was really not about them, it was about me. And what I wanted in that relationship, it was all a technique in getting what I wanted. And so I wasn't really a nice and loving person, was I? I was a very selfish person. And I am so glad that Jesus humbled me at that point. He humiliated me at that point. He opened my eyes to see what I really was. Because I was in great danger. I was in great danger of thinking I was a really good person. I was in great danger of ignoring God's salvation for me in Christ. Because I didn't think I needed forgiveness. I didn't think I needed a new heart from God. And so too the rich, they need to take pride in their humiliation. To see that before God, their riches really mean nothing. That materially we might be rich and successful, but spiritually, I am poor and bankrupt before God. I have nothing before God. And as a rich person, I need to know that the only way I can overcome that poverty, that spiritual bankruptcy, is only by the charity of God. That's the dose of reality my heart constantly needs to be healthy, to keep healthy, to stay healthy before God, is it not? That's the dose of reality I need, humility. That's the wisdom I need to overcome the trial of wealth and the dangers it presents to my heart. Material riches are nothing. Where are the skaces and the bonds of the 90s? Blown like a flower of the field. Where are the Bear Stearns and the other darlings of the noughties? And the Packers and the Murdochs and the Reinhardts and the Palmers. And we too will have the same thing coming to us unless we find and rejoice in the humiliation that Christ brings. Come to the cross and rejoice in the way it topples us off our thrones and places us on real, true, solid ground in Christ. That is God's wisdom for the rich. Lord, give me neither riches nor poverty, but each day give me only my daily bread. Do you see now just a little bit more of why that is such a wise prayer to pray? Because wealth is a trial and poverty is a trial. Because wealth is a trial and poverty is a trial, what's the wise thing to pray? Well, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into poverty. Lead me not into wealth. Just give me what I need each day. Just give me what I need each day to get by. Are we poor here or are we wealthy? We're both, aren't we? We are poor because we see the guy next door. We see the guy across the park on the waterfront. And we go, whoa, I want what they're having. You see what they've got? I want that. I need that. And we feel poor, don't we? We feel like we're missing out. We feel like we don't have enough. And so we need the wisdom that God speaks to the poor. No. Remember, you are rich in Christ. You need to remember that each day. Each day you need to remember that and give thanks for that. Open up your Bible, see what it says about you in Christ, and give thanks for that every day. This is a really important spiritual discipline in life. We need to learn to be thankful and content with what we have each day. So put in a place, a system of numbering your blessings each day. Teach us to number our blessings each day, Lord. Just say thank you to God, then spend a minute listing off all the things you can think of to give thanks for in your life. Number your blessings. It's just a simple, godly discipline for realizing how much we have. And it's an important spiritual discipline for fighting off the trial of wealth. We are poor, but we are also rich. What do we really go without in life? Do we really go without anything? Oh, you know, I have a 50-inch plasma screen instead of the 60. I've got two of them, actually, but, you know. You know, we only got to take one overseas trip this year. Boo-hoo. We are rich. We don't often go without anything. We just buy whatever we want. And so we need the wisdom of God. We need to not let these things deceive and grip our hearts. And we need to keep a hold of and rejoice in what really, really counts in life. Our humiliation in Christ. That is the answer. And can I say, when it comes to wealth, there is only one way you will know you are winning that battle. That you're rejoicing in Christ more than anything else. There is only one way you're going to win that battle and know that you're winning that battle. And that is because year by year, you are radically growing in your generosity. That is the only way that you know that Christ owns your heart more than your money owns your heart. Don't be fooled into thinking you can just rejoice in Christ and still hold on to everything you have. Don't fool yourself. The only way you keep money and possessions from getting an icy grip on your heart is just to give it away. There is nothing else you can do. If you can't give it away in huge dollops, you know it has your heart and you should fear your standing before God. Only by giving it away will you truly know Jesus and the love of Jesus and the security that he alone brings. Give it away. Start a program of being more and more generous with your money. Start where the Old Testament starts at 10%. And then each year, increase it by at least 1% until you end up where the New Testament ends up. Where you're giving it all away. That's where the believers are in the New Testament, isn't it? They're sharing everything. Make an appointment with your financial advisor this week. And sit down with him and freak him out. Tell him that you're interested in maximising not your superannuation, not your retirement income, but how much you can give away. He's not going to know what to do. He's going to fall off his chair, isn't he? Right? But this is what you want to tell him. I want to maximise how much I can give away. I want a financial plan to help me do that. Why wouldn't you do it? Lord, not riches or poverty, but what I need each day to get by. And we have way more than we need to get by each day, don't we? So how can we give away as much as possible? Do you remember Heather Crawford, who was here? Some of you will remember Heather Crawford, who was here. Do you know why she left our church to move up to Edelong? Because she was in her one-bedroom unit here in Abbotsford, and she just was aware of how much capital was tied up in that property. And she wanted to free up that capital to use it for the kingdom of God.
for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And so she sold her one-bedroom unit here and she moved up to Edelon. Now, that's not even win-lose, is it? Right? It's not like at that point you're kind of moving from Abbotsford out to Eds or something like that, or Campbelltown. You know, she moved from Sydney to Edelon. That's win-win, isn't it? She frees up $100,000 for the kingdom of God and she gets to live in Edelon. That's not just very godly and wise, it's also smart, isn't it? I had a friend when he took an overseas trip, whenever he took an overseas trip, which he knew was a significant luxury, what he did was he also made sure that as much as the old overseas trip cost, he also gave as much away again. See, some of us have lots of money to take overseas trips, and there is, of course, nothing wrong with taking overseas trips if you can afford it. But here's the thing, how do you know if you can really afford it? And see, here was a good test, isn't it? On these optional extras of life, am I spending as much on myself as I am on others? That's how he worked it through. If I can spend as much on others as I do on myself, maybe that I can afford it. If I can't afford to do that, maybe I can't really afford to go on that trip or buy that European model of car or do that reno in my home. Maybe I should be content with a holiday in Batemans Bay. Maybe I keep the Toyota. Maybe I keep the couch if really it's perfectly still a fine couch. Don't be deceived. The only way of getting that icy grip off your heart is by continuing to push the boundaries of radical generosity and by rejoicing in Christ's riches. Sit down this week and plan. Just like you plan your trip, just like you plan for your reno, plan to be radically generous. Paul in 2 Corinthians summarizes the gospel we have been so touched by like this. This is how he summarizes the gospel. He who was rich, Jesus, became poor so that we in our poverty might become rich. That's the gospel we've been touched by. That's the Lord we follow. Jesus became poor, and through his poverty, we became rich. That is the Lord who loves us. That is the Lord we follow. And we now, that we are rich, get to follow Jesus and do the same thing. Are you ready to pray that prayer? I'm going to give you a moment's silence, and then I'm going to lead us in that prayer. Please pray it with me.